Tonight we are on page 42. We're going to finish up lesson numero number 6. And talking about the promises of God. And the reason that this is so important is because it's what the whole Bible is about. So, page 42. We're going to start down at question number 10. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the good day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to study from your word as we talk about the promises that you made, knowing that you are always faithful, and when you promise that these words come true, we're thankful for these promises that give us Jesus Christ especially, and that through him we may have redemption from our sins. And we're thankful for the Bible that reveals these things to us. Bless our minds as we study and as we examine these things. Bless us with thy love. In the name of thy Son do we pray. Amen. Okay, so what are the three promises that God made to Abraham? Land, nation, and a seed. Yeah. And this was after the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, Genesis 12 is where everything begins to unfold. So really, the story of redemption starts Genesis 3, but then there's all the facts of the beginnings, but I never brought you any books like that, so Joe, would you go get a couple of books? I told him I'd bring him a book, and I just kept going back and forth and never did it. These three promises is what the Old Testament's about. These three promises is what leads up to the New Testament, because obviously these promises are made about Jesus Christ. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is writing to a Jewish crowd, and the Gospel of Matthew is about the fact that Jesus, anybody else need a book? We have one with answers, that's $14.95. But Matthew is going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah because he's the son of Abraham. Luke, in his gospel, there's only two genealogies that are given in Scripture, and Matthew 1 is the other one, is one. Luke 3 is the other. Luke is not proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He's actually proving that Jesus is a man, a human being. And so when you look at Luke chapter 3, he begins with Joseph, who they supposed to be the father of Jesus, but they begin with him and it goes all the way back to Adam. And so what Luke is trying to do is just to show that, okay, Jesus came from Adam, you know, in the seed promise. But Matthew is so important. And I know you get to genealogies, what do you do? Ugh, whatever. You skip all that stuff. But Matthew chapter 1 is so very, 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 very important. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins to unpack the lineage that's there. And so what we have here is the proof of the seed promise. And so how does Matthew prove the seed promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12? Because he says, I'm going to give you your seed, there's going to be this great nation and all of that. So how does Matthew prove that? I just read it. He's the son of David. And he's the son of Abraham. And then you'll notice in verse 2, he starts with Abraham and he goes all the way down to verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. So you start with Abraham, although he calls him the son of David, and he ends with Joseph, who, you know, in the male lineage, shows that Jesus is related all the way back to Abraham. Because remember, for the Jew, being related to Abraham physically was what it was all about. Because the worst thing you could do to anybody who was a Jew was to tell them that they were not a son of Abraham, but boy, they were. And so they are. And even still today, if somebody is of a Jewish genealogy, they're still, think about this, this is kind of crazy. There are still people in the world today that have the DNA of Abraham in their blood. Is that not the coolest thing in the world? Because they are truly Jews by flesh. And God, we'll talk about this later at the end of the book, there's about prophecy. And one of the things that God said about the Jews or his people is that they will never disappear from the face of the earth. Now, they will never be a nation again, but God will never allow for there to be a time in the history of man that there is not a lineage of Abraham on this earth. And so there are people that are walking around today that have Abraham's DNA in them because they are his children. And so Jesus is, because God promised Abraham that. Of course, he didn't see that in realization, but we see that in prophecy. Okay, so the next one, though, what did Peter say about the promise of the seed? This is Peter's second sermon. Remember, in Acts 2 was his first sermon. This is now his second sermon, and it's, you know, one of the good things about preachers is that if you got a good sermon, use it again. And so Acts 3 is a lot like Acts 2, but in Acts 3, he says down in verse 25 and 26 that he's discussing those promises that were made. What does he say? Yep. Because you are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. And this is when he's there at the temple and, you know, they heal that man earlier. He's going to get in a lot of trouble about this. And so everybody's coming together and he's preaching to them and telling them that the miracle was done by the power of Jesus Christ. He's showing that the reason that he's healed is because of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Peter, right into their face, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. So he kind of deals with that. But when he comes down, about to wind it up, he says, all the prophets, verse 24, from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days, right now, first century, right here after Pentecost. And you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's called a divine commentary. Because you don't have to wonder who that is. Because if you go back to Genesis 12, Genesis 18, you see that God has over and over again told Abraham, I'm giving you land, I'm giving you a nation, I'm giving you a seed. Now, of course, that didn't come true until he was 100 years old, you know, and Isaac was born. So part of the preaching of Peter in the first century was to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Son of God. The other interesting thing that they do in the ministry of Jesus is that they refer to him as somebody. Who do they refer to Jesus as in Matthew 12, 15, and 21? Yeah. Now that's pretty heady stuff. Because if you are called the Son of David, if you're called the relationship of David, they're connecting the dots. And what's interesting about that is that the people are saying that. They're recognizing who Jesus is. Now, what they're doing is that they're waiting for the Messiah to come, and they know the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. Now, the thing that really kind of messed up the Jewish leaders, which is sort of funny, is that according to Scripture, what city was the Messiah to be born? Bethlehem. Okay. So that's what the prophet said. Now, you have to kind of know that there's two Bethlehems that are in Israel. It's like when I used to live in Trenton, people would say, "Where do you live?" And I says, "Trenton." And they would look at me funny and they say, "You don't sound like you're from Trenton." I said, I don't live in New Jersey, I live in Florida. So I'm not that different Trenton, but guess what? There's a Trenton in Alaska too, so you know, there's Trenton all over the place. So what's interesting is that it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And yet the thing that confused the Jewish leaders was what? Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. I've often wondered why somebody just didn't walk up to Jesus and say, "Where were you born?" I mean, nobody ever asked the question. I mean, obviously there was a reason. But, you know, there's a lot of people that they could say, well, they grew up in a certain city, but they were actually born somewhere else, you know, and when they're like 6 months old, their parents move, and then they move here, and then they're there the rest of their life. And so you would say, well, there is such and such a city, but you realize that, well, actually they were born somewhere else. Nobody ever asked Jesus and said, by the way, where were you born? Because they said, this man can't be the Messiah because he is from Nazareth. And so anyway, what I'm saying is Bethlehem is known as the city of David. And just the connotation there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build the temple, he and Nathan think that's a great idea. God comes and says, that's not a good idea. You can't do it because why could David not build the temple? Yeah, he had blood on his hands. He was a man of war. But then that's when God said that he's going to set up this kingdom and it's going to be there. So to be connected to David, and that's why in Matthew 1, when Matthew begins his gospel, he calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham, and comes them all down. And then go back to that genealogy in Matthew 1. And he calls him the son of David. And then it begins with Abraham and comes all the way down to verse 6. And he connects that Jesus begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, what? Who was that? Bathsheba. Interesting. Couple of things that I'm getting off target, I guess, but you know, David's sin is still being talked about, you know, 1,000 years later. Because what he did was about 1,000 BC, but here we are still mentioning it. But it's interesting is that they don't mention Bathsheba's name. But they mention Uriah because he's the guy who got murdered. And what's interesting about that is that Uriah nationality was a Hittite. It's kind of all messed. But then you've also got, you know, Ruth in there. And you've got, of course, the most famous one, Rahab and all those. But the key to this is the fact that he is called the son of David, and then Matthew proves that he is the descendant of David. And so that's why that's so important. So these promises, land, nation, and seed, are extremely important to the whole picture of the Bible. You can't understand the scheme of redemption if we don't know those three things, because that's what the Bible is about. So, any questions on that? I'm going to illustrate. I like illustrations. Yes, Dan.
Is there any significance that he was born through Mary versus a woman of Abraham?
Well, she was, and that's what in Luke chapter 3, there is some sense that when you look at Luke's genealogy that, you know, maybe that's through Mary's genealogy as such. But Mary, of course, was a Jew. And the challenge, of course, in the biblical sense is that women are not very mentioned as well. Sometimes when it says that, you know, we think about a person having children, they just name the sons. They don't name the girls at all. You'll notice, which is, I guess, where this comes from, they never mention the age of women. I mean, that, except for one person. Anybody know the one woman that's, and she was how old? 127. So it's okay, ladies, for people to ask how old you are. You're 127 years old, but anyway. Her genealogy in Luke chapter 3, or that connect, because down in verse 23, it's not exactly through her lineage, but Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, as well, I suppose, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Et, and all these guys going down and yada, 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 and all the way down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So both of them were Jews, and so she was a child of Abraham, but of course she was the only one that could be connected since she was the virgin to be born, you know, to have Jesus born of her. And that's why Luke says there in verse 23 that Jesus began his ministry as was supposed the son of Joseph, which he was not the son of Joseph. Literally, he was a stepson of something. Gary?
I believe Matthew mentions these Gentile women that were in the ancestry
yep.
of Jesus.
Right.
Jesus went from being king of the Jews to being king of the universe.
Yeah, that's one of the beautiful language things that the Holy Spirit does. In Matthew chapter 1, when you look particularly at that genealogy, you do have women that are listed there. But let's talk about Rahab. She wasn't even a child of Abraham. She was living in the city of Jericho. She was not even born when they left Egypt. They had told stories about the Israelites over the last 40 years, and they were all scared to death of them. But she was a Canaanite, she lived in Canaan, she lived in Jericho. But she was not a child, she was not a descendant of Abraham. And then, of course, Ruth. She was a Moabite. And the Moabites, they're fighting the Hebrews. And so she's in the genealogy. And so she's there. And then, I've got to look at it. So there's Rahab and Boaz. And who am I leaving out? There's a third woman in there. Yeah, we did Rahab, and then there's, Ruth. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, we said Ruth. Okay. Yeah, if we didn't have Ruth, we'd be ruthless. So that's really bad. I thought there were three women. What am I? I'm sorry. Oh, Bathsheba. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Rough day. Three women that are there that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. But to your point, the genealogy of Jesus is not just a genealogy. Number one, it proves that he's the Son of God. That's huge. But it also shows that Jesus came to save all people because, okay, let's face it, Rahab was not exactly a sterling character. She was afterwards, but it just shows that Jesus came to save everybody, and including the Moabites and the dispossessed and those, you know. So the genealogy of Jesus is an amazing little genealogy. But to be a child of Abraham, that's huge stuff. That's huge stuff.
Was Bathsheba a Hittite or was she a Jew?
Who's that?
Bathsheba?
No, Bathsheba was a Jew. Her husband was a Hittite. And again, the irony of that is that when God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan, who were they supposed to exterminate? The Hittites. And apparently, well, they didn't. We know that they didn't because they didn't. Which Bathsheba was glad of. But now Uriah the Hittite was one of the mighty men of David. He was kind of like the SEAL Team 6 kind of a person. You know, there were, you know, Benani and some of these other guys. They were some bad dudes. And so Uriah was actually one of the very elite military soldiers of David. And yet David killed him, and it's just terrible. But he was actually a Hittite. Bathsheba was a Jew, or of the, you know, lineage of Abraham. Great questions. Yeah, good things. Anything else? So let me bring it all back to play. Genesis 12, important that God comes to Abraham and says, this is what I'm going to do. Abraham is 75 years old, and God makes this great promise. So the first thing that he does in Genesis 22 is that, or not the first thing, but what he does is he tells Abraham over and over and over again that you're going to be blessed. This is a promise to you and to your children. He reaffirms it on a number of occasions, makes a covenant with him and whatever. But this is a promise that you will hear throughout the old, in Genesis, that the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because this is the completion of it. The first fulfillment of that promise was actualized only in a way, but not in reality, because he did say that God did make a promise to Abraham that I'm going to give you a seed. Now, ultimately, we know that that's Christ. But he couldn't do that until Abraham had a child. And so how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100 years old. And Sarah was 90. Yeah. So Sarah was 90 years old. So that was a miracle. But that is not done. This is post-flood days. You know, because before the flood, people lived forever. After the flood, they didn't live as long. You don't have Methuselahs walking around after the flood. And, you know, granted, Abraham lived to be 175. Yeah, 175. And Sarah lived to be 127. That's a little unusual. But still, when you're 90 years old, we know in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham and Sarah could not have children. Her womb was dead. He was, you know, being able to conceive children. But that was the miracle. But that was the beginning of the promise that would later come to be the fulfillment of it. But then the second one, probably the first, came when the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai. Not before. When they were in Egypt, they were just a bunch of Hebrews. When they came to Mount Sinai, to have a nation, you've got to have a law, and you've got to have all of that together. And so God gave them the law, gave them the Ten Commandments, and the law was established. And so that's when the first real fulfillment of the promise was made, when God gave them a law. And from there on, they were known as the nation of Israel. And so they would always be known as that. The second came, of course, after that, 40 years later, when they finally got to the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, and it took them about 7 years to conquer the land. The first city was Jericho, then they went to Ai, and so they spent 7 years and they conquered the land. But then what system of government did they establish after they conquered the land? It's the book right after Joshua. Yeah, Judges. They did a Judges. And that didn't really work out very well, because eventually they had Samuel and they wanted a king, and then you got the whole king thing going on. So the land promise was there. That was the land of Canaan. And so then, however many more years later, Jesus came onto the scene. And as we've already read in Acts chapter 3, that this is the fulfillment of the seed promise. And Galatians 3 verse 16 tells us that the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 is Jesus. The seed promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think about four times, I think it's found four or five times. That's Jesus. So there's no doubt that the seed promise is Jesus Christ. And what's already been mentioned is the fact that this is all about everybody. And the fact that, something's missing. Where it went. Well, where am I? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, so that's the seed promise. I was thinking of something else. So that's the Bible. That's Old Testament, New Testament. And first it's the nation, then it's the land, and then it's Jesus Christ. And so that's why the seed promise is so important, is because you've just cliff note the Bible from Genesis basically to Revelation. Any thoughts or questions on that? You're going to get a test on this, so you better, you know. They think I'm kidding, right? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to throw one more thing in here just real quick, because I want to throw one more thing in here using that chart. The other thing that we find about this story is what a person must do to be saved. One of the things that people do not understand in the religious world today is that the Old Testament is important. You can't have the Old Testament, or you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. We believe in the Old Testament. We follow the Old Testament. But the teachings of the law of Moses are no longer binding. The Ten Commandments, by the way, are no longer binding. Who's the only person that's ever broken all Ten Commandments at once? Moses, when he threw down the tablets. Yeah. You can't break the Ten Commandments today. Before Jesus Christ, you were saved by two laws. I, for lack of a better word, I call it the Abrahamic law. That's me. Nobody else knows, calls it that. From the beginning of time, from Adam all the way up to Jesus, the Abrahamic law was justification by faith. That's what Abraham was saved by. Paul's argument in Romans is the fact that the Jews were considering themselves being so special, and he turns the tables on them and he says, that's interesting, because Abraham was not justified by the law of Moses because he never kept it. Now, the law of Moses was only given to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses says it was only given to us, nobody else. So unless you were a Jew, you didn't have to keep the law of Moses. Now, was it a sin to commit murder outside the law of Moses? Well, yeah. The Ten Commandments was not the first time that God said it's wrong to commit murder. Of course, got Cain and Abel and all like that. So what this just shows is that the difficulty sometimes with Scripture is that we read Genesis, we go into Exodus, and all of a sudden there's nothing about Jews. And you probably do. But the Jewel Miller series is a great series, but I think it sort of left a wrong impression, because it's like we have these dispensations, patriarchal, mosaical, and Christian. And they don't say that, well, the Gentiles were a lot of themselves. Now, what that's important about is that it's during that period of time that these promises are being fulfilled and being shown to be the glory of God, but they involve the Gentiles. What's kind of interesting is that God in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, said over and over again, I'm going to save the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, go to Genesis chapter 12. Let me just show this to you real quick, too. This is kind of interesting. Genesis chapter 12. And tell me, what nationalities are listed in verse 3? Genesis 12 and verse 3. What nationalities are mentioned there? Huh? All of them. So the reason that the promises to Abraham are so important is because when God first comes to Abraham and says to him that I'm going to do all these things, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just your descendants, everybody. Guess who the everybody is? All them Gentiles. And so God had a purpose to save all mankind, and that's why you hear in the New Testament a lot about the Jew and the Gentile. Romans 1:16 says what? Somebody read that for me. Romans 1, number 6, whatever, 1:16. Who's got that? Or who can memorize it? Or well, no, Romans 1:16. It's a great passage to read, though, but
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
Yeah, I'm glad you read that version, because sometimes it uses the word Greek. It means the Gentile. There are two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And there will always be two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And that's why if you look it up and you see in scriptures that there's a lot of times it talks about the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Greek. Because the gospel now is for everybody. You see, the thing about this chart is the fact that before, now everybody could be saved. You didn't have to be in the law of Moses to be saved. You could be, for example, in the city of Nineveh and be a Gentile and be saved. Why? Yeah, because they turned back to God. When Jonah came and preached to the city of Nineveh, he wasn't converting them to Judaism. He was bringing them to God. But today, the only way that you can be saved is Jesus Christ. And Sewell Hall explained this best one time. He said, what God has done, and if you look at this chart, is he says that God shows that man could not save himself by himself. That's the Gentiles. And the Jews couldn't save themselves by keeping that written law. But the only way you could be saved is in Jesus Christ. And that's why this promise stuff is so important, is because that's what the gospel's all about. We are at the end of this story in the sense that we're in the generation of the seed promise. The land over there, we'll talk about that later when we talk about Israel and prophecy. That land over there matters nothing. They can do whatever they want to with all that land over there. It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter to him who owns it. So if your religious friends tell you, oh, Israel's going to get all that land back, no, they're not. Solomon already accomplished that. It's never going to happen. And the Jewish nation is no longer the people of God. We did a sermon about a month or so ago about the fact that Israel, the modern state of Israel, is not even a close third cousin twice removed on the mother's side to the biblical nation of Israel. So it's a political nation, whatever political leanings you have about Israel, whatever. They are not the biblical nation because that's gone too. So the land promises is gone, the nation promise is gone, but what promise has never been taken away? The seed. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I are in the seed promise, sir.
Children of Israel by faith.
Yes. Well, we're children of Israel by faith. We're children of Abraham. Did you know that we're children of Abraham? We're spiritual children of Abraham. And we've been spiritually circumcised, and we enjoy all those blessings. And so that's, again, the language of the promises that are made, nation, land, and seed, all of it leading up to the seed. Okay, any thoughts or questions before we move on? Great stuff. We'll talk some more about some of this stuff later as we kind of develop the themes of the Bible and whatever. Okay, next lesson is talking about, can we trust the Bible? So the purpose of this is that now that we've established everything and now that we've shown, okay, here it all is, and we've got the promises and we've got all that kind of packed in there, now we've got to just, we're going to kind of just come back and say, well, you know, can we really trust all this stuff? And it's a good question. I think we all should know that God is not just simply saying that, well, you need to believe the Bible because the Bible says so. That circular reasoning doesn't work. We can't do that. So what we need to do is we need to believe and understand that the Bible can be trusted because God has given us that evidence. And we're going to spend a lot of time with the rest of this book talking about various ways that we can understand that. I like what Homer Haley said. It's in your book on page 44. It is sometimes charged that when one uses the Bible to prove its inspiration, he is assuming the things to be proved. The charge is false. Instead, he is investigating and testing the ground of its claims. If one owned a section of land in West Texas and claimed that there was oil under it, he would not begin drilling in Louisiana or New Mexico, but he would sink his drill in the middle of the section of land itself. Drilling there would determine the accuracy or falsity of his claim. And if one wishes to test the claim of the Scriptures to be the Word of God, the Scriptures themselves should be investigated, and if upon investigation, the evidence is sufficiently strong to convince the mind that the Bible is the Word of God, then he cannot but believe. If the evidence is lacking, if the hole is dry, then he cannot believe but must reject it as not being that for which it is claimed for it. I'll tell you, this journey that we're going to take here about trusting the Bible is going to be an amazing little journey that's going to just shock the toes off your feet because it's so cool. God has put so many things out there that says, watch this, watch this, watch this, and find this. Because we can rest assured that this is the true Word of God. Our dear Mormon friends, one of their articles of faith says that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. That we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm studying that today, and it just went right out of my brain. Something about as far as it, we know that it was interpreted. Boy, that just went. Somebody see that go out of my brain? Yeah, anyway, they don't accept the Bible as being, because they don't think they can justify that. Of course, they'll do that with the Book of Mormon. But what we need to see is that the Bible proves itself and that we find all of these evidences here. I like what Vance Havner said. He's one of my favorite authors. He says, I am certain that the Bible is the Word of God. Either it is or it isn't. This is on the bottom of page 44. And either all of it is the Word of God, or we never can be sure of any of it. It is either absolute or obsolete. If we have to start changing this verse, toning that down, apologizing for this, and making allowances for that, we might as well give up, so we must take it or take it as it is or leave it alone. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to prove that the Bible is the real deal. Because God gives us that evidence and gives us that proof that tells us that it is there. What does the Bible claim for itself? Where does these words that we have, where does it come from? What does it claim of itself? It is God breathed. That means that it came out of the mouth of God. Now, what's important about that phrase is, how was the world created? God spoke. You know, you and I build things. No, God just spoke, and what came out of his mouth created everything. And that's the power of God. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't, gone off in some other direction, because all scripture is inspired of God. It is literally breathed out by God. So I feel a little uncomfortable when I say, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. It's like I'm telling God, I don't trust your breath. I really don't think that's a good idea to tell God that. And I guess the thing that that kind of aggravates me a little bit about my Mormon friends is the fact that they would say, well, now we're not sure this thing is interpreted, if we have the real thing or not. Let me ask you something. Isn't that a dispersion upon God? That God is not powerful enough to make sure that you and I in the year 2026 have got a book that reveals to us what we need to do to be saved? Are you telling me that you're defaming the character of God and telling me that this is not his word? How dare you?
Yeah, stand over there.
Yeah, could you just stand over there? You know. But we're going to prove that this book is the real deal, because it is inspired and supernatural. I don't know how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit works. I really don't. It has to be amazing, because if you read, for example, I like the prophets. If you read Amos and Hosea, it's like reading two different, of course you are, but you're different personalities. The book of Amos is a hard note. He was tender of sycamore trees, lived in Tekoa. He was a hard, hard guy. You read the book of Amos, and it's like, you just feel like you want to go fight somebody, you know. The book of Hosea, what a soppy story. Love, 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 love. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. I mean, it's like putting Hosea and Amos in the same room. Don't ever do that. They would not. But God allows their personality to come through. But what they said came from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how we understand that is. But what we're seeing and what Paul says in 2 Timothy, of which he's doing himself, it is the influence of the Holy Spirit exerting itself on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Now, are there other books out there? Yeah. Paul wrote a lot of letters, and probably a lot of them were inspired. We don't have those. Here's a tough question for you. Just hang tight. Why do we have 66 books in the Bible? Because we don't need 67, and we can't have 65. That's about the answer. I mean, that's the truth. Now, we know that there's other books. In the Old Testament, it talks about a lot of books that we don't have any idea what they are. We know that Corinth wrote a letter to Paul. He mentions that. We know that there's a letter to Laodicea. We don't have it. But I'm going to tell you, we got 66 books because that's what we need. And we're going to prove that they are the inspired Word of God. Okay, so Sunday morning, let's just start in lesson